I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. And as I remind you each Sunday night, at least for a few more weeks, keep your Bibles open in front of you. We'll be looking together at the entire book of 1 John this evening. And in case you're in wonder as to what's coming next, we're going to be going to Philippians after we finish our overview series of the Bible, looking to finish Revelation probably the first Sunday in May. I believe that's how it's scheduled out, and God willing, that's when we'll end it. And then we'll turn to Philippians for the summer, and then in the fall, we'll be looking to start a new series, a new doctrinal series on the Heidelberg Catechism. So look forward to that, and very excited to work our way through that document. 1 John chapter 1, this is our scripture reading. I remind you, this is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing together on our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, that we might come and hear it read, that we might come and hear it preached, that we might examine it together, seeking to understand more and more of Your word. You would lead us into all truth, for You, O God, are light and life. You, O Lord, are love. All of these things are proclaimed to us in this epistle, and so help us that as we see light, that we would walk in Your light. That, Lord, we would be filled with the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the Spirit that has been poured out. That we would walk in love, seeking to serve one another and bless our time together. And help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Light, life, love. These are key words in this epistle of 1 John. I had considered taking 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John altogether, but I think the situation that is addressed in each one of the epistles, it warrants taking them one at a time. And since I was committed to one sermon per book of the Bible, I was reminded by one of our elders that I ought to keep to that. And so that is what we're going to do. And I think it's going to be good, God willing, and helpful to us, at least this evening, to understand the message of 1 John. We begin, as we always do, looking at some beginning material, looking at the authorship, the timing, the occasion, and then the central message of the book. And the authorship is John. I'm going to assert that. There are reasons for that, and I'll give you at least a few of them. It is disputed, which is no surprise, and there are those who don't believe that Paul wrote very many of his letters or the letters that bear his name. We've looked at some of those sort of arguments against various authors of the epistles. But in this particular case, there is so much in common that John has, or that 1 John has, with the Gospel of John, that we'd be hard-pressed to see them as being authored by different people. And their prologues, they begin in the beginning, that which was from the beginning, here in 1 John. They use many of the same words, and what I mean by that, and particularly at least one example that was given, is the word believe. And the word believe about 100 times in John's gospel, as opposed to faith, which doesn't appear in John's gospel. But 1 John follows suit, and it does mention faith once at the end in chapter 5 and verse 4, but it's mostly carried up with what you believe. And so again, it has a similar style, it has a similar vocabulary to John's gospel. And there are also major themes and emphases that the two books have in common. They include an emphasis upon Christ's simultaneous full humanity and divinity. It's not that the other books of Scripture don't take that into consideration, but there seems to be a focus on it in the Gospel of John as well as in 1 John. There's also a close relationship between believing and obeying God's commandments, as well as the primacy of love as marking the believer out in this world and showing that they truly do understand what it is that God has called them to do and to believe. Both 1 John and the Gospel of John talk about that new commandment that Jesus gives in John 13, verses 34 and 35, and we'll come to that in time here in 1 John. It's unknown exactly when John wrote this epistle. There are various suggestions that are put out there, and I don't know that we want to put an exact date upon it. We know that John will, at some point toward the end of his life, be exiled in Patmos. And right around 100 AD, or at least early 2nd century, the writers Polycarp and Papias, they cite 1 John in their writings, and so it suggests at the very least that John comes to an end or finishes writing this somewhere in the late 80s, maybe early 90s in the first century. As far as the occasion of 1 John, it seems that John is written to combat certain false teachings that had arisen in the church. And again, it's interesting to note that this early in the church, in the first century, there were false teachings that were coming about. And we saw in Paul's epistles to Timothy that there were those who denied the resurrection. There were those who said the resurrection had already occurred. And that is, that the final coming of Christ had taken place. Well, John seems to combat at least two forms of heresy. And when I say this, I don't mean that they were full-blown. Most likely, they were sort of in their beginning stages. And the words that that they're called, that will later become to be called, are Gnosticism and Docetism. Gnosticism believed that physical matter is evil and thus should be escaped rather than embraced. And the reason why the scholars believe that John is sort of writing against this is because of what we find here in the first chapter. And this ties together with Docetism. And Docetism believed that Jesus only appeared to be fully human. But how could God become a man? And so the idea is that it would be beneath God to become a man. And of course, we would want to argue, well, what is the humiliation except God, except Christ stooping down to become man? But we see this in the very opening verses. We'll come to those in just a moment. As far as John's central focus, his central message, it actually seems to be a combating of these heretical ideas with a focus on the very basics of the Christian faith. That is, he focuses on faith, on love, and on obedience. He calls us to walk in the light and in the love of God. And as a matter of fact, the book falls into two main sections that begin with the words, "This is the message." And you'll see it there in chapter 1 and verse 5. And you'll see it again also in chapter 3 and verse 11. The first part deals with light, that God is light. The second part deals with the reality that God is love. And for John, the fact that God is love does not lead to some sort of universalistic sappiness, as though it's just love indiscriminately. No, we see even in the first chapter the reminder of sin and the reality of the need to repent, to trust God, to turn from sin, to walk in light. It should be no surprise then that John has been a favorite of many believers. A favorite because he reminds us of what it is that Christ has accomplished in our behalf. And is also a favorite of those who would twist Scripture. Perhaps you've read through 1 John before and been struck by what seems to be John saying that believers don't sin anymore. And there's a doctrine that kind of arises out of that called perfectionism. And the idea that there's some time before Christ returns, some time before that glorious day when we are united with our Savior, that we will be without sin. Well, John seems to combat that in the opening chapter, but he goes back and forth, and a number of scholars have noted that because of that back and forth, the reminder of forgiveness, the call to walk, and even the call to not sin, there could never be any other kind of call for the believer. It's not as though I would stand up here and say, all right, now go and just sin a little. Go and sin a bit, just not too much. No. The believer has nothing to do with sin. That reign, as Paul tells us, that dominion of sin is broken, and John agrees with that, and John presses that. And so we're called to walk in light and in love, to avoid sin. Indeed, for the believer to go headlong into sin, to embrace sin, and to simply say, well, this is just who I am, it's what I'm supposed to do. Well, that's to walk in a form of Gnosticism. As though we can carry on willfully sinning without any regard to what our Savior has suffered for us. So all of this is laid out in 1 John, and we want to work through it together carefully. As one scholar notes, that John contains a sort of a mixture of doctrines with exhortations. And unlike Paul, it's not as though he begins with doctrine and then moves into exhortation. No, he mixes them together. They're intertwined all throughout the entire epistle. And so we want to note that as we turn then to the outline. And the outline is really just in four parts. The first is the introduction. And a great introduction it is. I want to read it again there in verses 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Here John stresses the reality of the eternal Christ, that he existed before the world began, but also the fact that that which existed before all time became flesh and dwelt among us, as he writes in his gospel. John is speaking of those who saw, those who heard, those who touched the physical body of the Savior. They were witnesses to the reality of the incarnation. And this incarnation was not something to be set aside. This incarnation was not something to be overlooked. The reality that God became man, the reality that he dwelt among us, undergirds everything that John says in this epistle. And so he writes, he says, that we might know the two reasons for Jesus' incarnation. In verse 3, that we might experience fellowship with both the Father and the Son. And in verse 4, that we might share our joy with one another. We could spend our whole time on these verses, and we won't, but to stress there that there's a real practice that flows out of our knowledge, out of our doctrine, out of our belief. It's not just something to be set on a shelf in the back, but it's to permeate throughout our entire lives. Indeed, as we'll see, that God is light, and so we walk in light. God is love, and so we walk in love. Who our God is, what He has done, it determines everything about who we are and what we're called to do and what we're called to be in this world. How we're called to love one another. So we turn then to the first of these two major sections, that God is light. And I've tried to set up the markers there for you in the bulletin, and you can go back and look them over if you'd like as you study through 1 John perhaps. But there's a call here to walk in the light. That is, God is light, so walk in the light. This language of light and darkness is actually seen all the way back in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "In him," that is in Christ, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Indeed, this language of God being light, it's not new to the New Testament. We find it in the Old Testament. We heard it in our call to worship. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" We sang it in Psalm 36. "In your light we see light." It is God that enlightens our path. It is God that enlightens the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, that we might that we respond. And here again, we're reminded that John is dealing again with a kind of proto, that is before Gnosticism, before it's full-blown later on in the second and third centuries. But Gnosticism will come to teach that light and darkness are kind of coexistent realms that are in conflict with one another and have equal powers. And so John wants to make clear that God is light, and therefore he is the one who has all authority over all of creation, and indeed over his people. So what are we called to do? We are called to walk in the light. Verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Think about it this way, that God is light and he illumines our path. And that's how we want to see the rest of this section as it unfolds there, beginning in verse 8. "The light of God shines on our sins and shows us that we need to repent." That is, that our hearts full of sin is darkness, and God's light shines upon it. And indeed, in that shining, we see our sin. We see our need. We agree with God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are words that we use from time to time in our assurance of forgiveness, reminding us that we are to agree with God's judgment of our sin. And we are to turn to Christ. That is that light that shines upon us. And so John's point is that the true condition for fellowship with God is the confession of our sins. The confession of our sins. He says in chapter 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Those are, again, some of those words that are brought out by perfectionists to say, aha, there it is. But of course, we're not supposed to sin. Of course, Scripture is written to instruct us in the way that we are to walk, and God's Spirit has filled us and enabled us to fight against the sin that dwells within us. That seems to cling so closely. He goes on, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And so the light of God shines upon the darkness of our sin, but it also shines and shows us how we are called to walk and enables us to do so. We see this in chapter 2, verse 3, down through 11, that we are called to obey the command that God has given to us. And by this we know, this is in verse 3 of chapter 2, that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now those are hard words, but they're true. If we just simply say, "It doesn't matter what God has said, I'm going to walk however I want to walk," then we don't have the truth. If we say, "I'm going to indulge my sin, and it doesn't really matter, because I'm forgiven," we show we are not recipients of grace. This is what John is getting at. He goes on to speak of that new commandment that I mentioned in chapter 2 and verse 7. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment." Now, hold on, he's going to say it is a new commandment, but he says an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. Now, he's simply saying that this isn't something brand new that he's giving them. They've known this. Now, when did they know this? Now, on the one hand, we might want to say they knew it because Jesus said it in John chapter 13. But I think this old commandment he's referring to pushes even all the way back into the Old Testament. That those who were raised in the Jewish church could know that God has said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." in Leviticus 19 in verse 18. That Jesus has said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says on these two commandments depend, or in some translations hang, all the law and the prophets. And at the same time, John says, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. There's that language, that idea of the light that's shining into our lives, shining into this world. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The sun has risen and his light shines upon us. This is the light that God sent into the world. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now again, it's not like a brand new, as though they're going to say, oh my goodness, we're supposed to love one another? But think of what Jesus is doing. We've been studying it through in Matthew's Gospel. He's laying down his life. He's going to the cross. This is the new commandment. We are to die to ourselves in loving one another. This is the light that has shined in the darkness. It exposes our sin. It illumines the path that we are to walk on. And that walking, that path, is to love. But it also shines, showing that we are His children. Indeed, as God's light shines upon us, exposing our sin, that brings about this repentance, this agreement with God, and this walking in light and in love, how can we have anything else but the assurance that God's Word gives to us? Look in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The first and most fundamental word of encouragement that John can give to all members of the church, and I take it that he's given this to all the members of the church of all ages, is that in the past they were forgiven of their sins, and that this forgiveness remains effective in their lives. It's not as though the minute we sin, we lose the grace of God and we have to start all over, or we have to be infused once more. No, those who trust in Jesus, they have been forgiven. There is no charge that can be brought against God's elect. And John is echoing this sentiment that we find in Paul's writings. Well, John warns. As I said, he's writing to deal with some problems in the church. He's writing to encourage, to challenge, and then to deal with problems. And some of the problems that are going on in the church at that time are the same problems that go on in the church, even in our own day. The love of the world and false teachers. John continues in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. For whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, these are echoes. We can find echoes of this throughout the Scriptures. But he reminds us of the reality that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come back and bring you with me. And you will be with me. John is reminding us that there's a real danger in the love of the world. The flesh, the eyes, pride of life, or the pride in possessions, he says. These are the things that are not from the Father. They are the things that the world is made up of. And so believers are not to engage in these things. It's not that we're to be out of the world because we live in this world. But we're not to be marked by the way that this world does things. The way that this world values things. And many times, even what this world values. No, beloved. We're to seek the will of God. John continues, he says in verses 18 and 19, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." They're wrestling with many of the same things that we wrestle with in our own day. How do we understand apostasy from the gospel? How do we understand those that reject the truth? John tells us that they go out because they're not of us. And again, he's not writing this to scare. He's actually writing this to answer, to comfort, to confirm, but also to warn. So we've got the light of God that shines, exposing our sin, the light of God that shines, showing us how to walk, the light of light that shines, giving us assurance and exposing that which we are to avoid. We also see in our final section of this first part, this first major section of the epistle, that the light of God shines and shows us the kind of perspective that we are to have of this world. We are called to live like children of God in chapter 2, verse 28 through 3 in verse 10. What kind of perspective are we to have of this world? If it's those things of the world that we are to avoid, what is our perspective to be? John gives us, I think, two helpful things here. He says we're to live in hope of the coming of Christ. And we're to live in light of His coming. In the hope. Look with me there in verse 28 of chapter 2. He says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Or chapter 3 in verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Beloved, we are to have that eternal perspective. It's not a forward kind of thinking in the sense of planning for college or saving for retirement, but rather in the reality, because those things are all part of this world, the reality that this world is passing away. And that we are called to live in light, in hope of the coming of our Savior. Waiting, longing, expecting. Now I know, of course, we still have to go about our daily lives. We still have to live and move and have our being in this world. And yet, even as we do those things, we hold them as you will, as it is, with loose hands, knowing that they are things that pass away. We live in hope of His coming, because it is in the coming of Christ that we will see our Savior, but also it's in the coming of Christ that we'll be done with sin, like completely, forever. And as I say often, I don't even know what that kind of an existence will be like, but I can't wait to find out. We live in light of His coming. Look in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him and keeps on sinning. And no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." Now again, this is one of those passages that can be lifted out and can truly be abused. For we all know that we wrestle with sin. We all know that there remains within us this corruption. And to say that it doesn't is to lie, John says in the opening of his epistle. So how do we take this? Well, I take it to mean that the dominion of sin is broken. So we don't rush headlong into it. We don't continue pursue sin. But rather we pursue Christ. We walk in light. And that's the first major section. God is light. Secondly, in verses chapter 3 and verse 11, on through chapter 5 and verse 12, John turns to show us that God is love. God is love. And here he seems to break out in the reality that if God is love, and knowing, of course, as he does, because he wrote John 3:16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He focuses on what that love of God means for our lives now. So it means that we're called to love one another. Now yes, He's already spoken of that in the new commandment, the new commandment that He spoke of already. But here he begins in verse 11, "For this is the message," and that's the key there. It was the same phrase that we opened in chapter 1. in verse 5. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Indeed, the absence of love in the life of a child of God is inconsistent with the message of love that has been proclaimed. And this is where John turns to highlight the life of Cain. We learned about Cain and Abel. We heard of it. We read it. We know it because we've read Genesis chapter 4 so many times. But we read it in our responsive reading. That Cain rises up against his brother Abel. And this is what John focuses on in chapter 3 and verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He says that in our love for one another, we should not be like Cain. Now that's giving a very clear example of what it means to not love somebody, to rise up and murder them. But John wants us to know that we are to walk in this love. We are to avoid that kind of hatred. And we can say that it begins all the way in Cain's heart as he envies his brother, even as he does not come to bring his offering before God in faith, as his brother did. And while it might seem like a kind of outrageous example to be brought up in a church setting, as John does, it's a warning to us. We not allow those hateful thoughts to creep into our minds and our hearts about one another. Well, speaking of hate, John knows that hate is inevitable. He knows that there's going to be hatred. He says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Why? Well, because the world is the seed of the serpent. The world is Cain. So we're called to be those who are not surprised that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, he says, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And abiding is another word that we find used in John's Gospel in chapter 15, as well as here in the epistle and throughout it. We're called to abide in Christ. We're called to abide in love. That abiding, it speaks more of just sort of not of just some sort of occasional knowledge of or a glance toward, but a true kind of coming together with that thing. We abide with Christ and He in us, Jesus says in John 15. And so here we abide with we abide. Whoever does not love abides death. We make our relationship, if you will, not with love, not with one another, but with death. John says that's not to be. We live, he says. We love one another, and we show that in our actions. We also live in confidence, he says. Look in verse 19 and 20 of chapter 3. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." Now again, notice the comfort that John is mingling in with his exhortations to love and to walk and to not sin and all of those things. He knows that our hearts will condemn us. He knows that we'll see that we don't measure up to what God has called us to do and what God has called us to be. What do we do in that moment? What do we do when our heart condemns us? We turn back to the gospel truth that Jesus has died for our sins. We turn to that truth that God is greater than our heart. I love that phrase. Because I don't know about you, but my heart at times will condemn me. I know my wickedness. I know my sin. I know how far I fall short of God's glory. But God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. He knows that we've trusted in Christ. He knows that He is our only source of life and light and love. Well, again, this continues to spread out as this love works its way throughout the entire community of God's people. For the love of God teaches us not just to love one another, but it teaches us to be discerning. And John presses this in chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Now, that spirit there is not meant to be some kind of mystical thing, but rather those who would bring the message. He makes this connection with false prophets. Okay? He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Now, this was very practical in their day because there were those who were arguing that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh. They were saying that He only appeared to be. He was not truly incarnate. Moreover, the test that that John tells them to give is not a feeling, but rather, nor is it how someone's life works out. It's a question of how they view and teach about Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? That is what John is getting at here. And we might want to say there are so many areas of theology that we want to get into. What do they believe about Scripture? What do they believe? And those aren't to be rejected. But because of the particular issue that John is dealing with, he focuses it upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He presses on in chapter 4, verse 7 to 21, as he moves on to talk more about loving one another. We call this loving one another part 2. After sort of sandwiched there in the middle is the teachings and what the false teachers were saying. But here it's somewhat different. God's love shows us why we are to love one another. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, by the way, I hope it's very clear as we've worked our way through this epistle up to this point that phrase, God is love, should not be lifted out of John and thrown at any moment when somebody disagrees with somebody else about a doctrine. Well, God is love, and that's not loving. Clearly, testing the spirits is part of God is love. Clearly, walking in holiness is part of God is love. It's sort of the same way people will take out of Matthew chapter 7, judge not, and ignore the rest of the passage where Jesus talks about how to discern, judge. Okay? God is love, indeed. And so that love should work its way out in our lives as we test the spirits. That love should work its way out in our lives as we love one another, even enough to say that someone is going astray. That is love. It is not love to allow somebody to continue down a path of destruction, but is a love to say, please, don't. Continue faithful, cling to Christ. Love others because God lives in you. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 21. I won't read the whole thing, but just verses 11 to 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. The love of God is seen among His people. No one has ever seen God except Jesus, John tells us in his Gospel. But if we love one another, then God's love, God Himself, abides in us. And we see His love. Indeed, we see what God is doing as we love one another. And again, we shouldn't be surprised John then turns to assurance. He talked about walking in light and how that brings assurance to the believer. Here we see it again about the assurance that God's love grounds our assurance. Our assurance, by the way, assurance of salvation, our confession, chapter 18, it's not based upon some internal feeling only. No, it's grounded in the promise of God and His Word that never fails. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. This is a reminder to us of how we view God's Word. And as we work our way through the catechism questions in the morning regarding the Ten Commandments, we are not to see God's law as burdensome, His commandments as something that are destroyers of all of our fun and joy in this world. No. We're to see it as that path of light and love that we are called to walk upon. And so John presses it home. Believe in the Son and enjoy eternal life. Verse 6, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. We should not be surprised that John boils it all down to this one thing, this one person. Do you have Christ? That's what he brings it down to. Whoever has Jesus has life. Whoever does not have Jesus does not have life. To possess Jesus, to possess the Son, is to possess life in all its fullness. Or as Calvin comments in his Institutes, we must see in what way we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for private use, but to enrich the poor and the needy. And the first thing to be attended to is this, that so long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us, to communicate to us the blessings which He received from the Father. He must become ours and dwell in us. This is what John is getting at. Whoever has the Son has life. If the Son by His Spirit abides in you, you have life, John says. Well, John's conclusion gives us some characteristics, we can say, of the child of God. How is it that we can have confidence? What is it we ought to see? He says there, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John's purpose in writing this is to encourage the believers, is to build up our faith, not to tear it down. Yes, to bring us to examination, as he does throughout his epistle, to remind us of the things that are of ultimate importance in holding on to Christ, but ultimately, that we might know that we have eternal life. Because assurance of salvation is one of the greatest joys that God gives to His people. Secondly, He wants us to have confidence, not just in our knowledge of eternal life, but also in prayer. Verse 15 of chapter 5. It's getting late. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Just as is echoed out throughout Jesus' own teachings and Paul's as well, even in the Old Testament, that God hears His people. He hears us in whatever we ask. So we have confidence in prayer. We have knowledge of eternal life. We have the encouragement and the ability to resist sin. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, what do we think about this? I don't believe this is getting at the distinction between mortal and venial sins. No, not at all. But rather, Jesus Himself says that every sin will be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, He says. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And it's that blasphemy against the Spirit that I believe John is also speaking of, because I believe that Scripture has to be consistent with itself. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, Jesus says. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I've talked before about what blasphemy against the Spirit is. I think, taking several scriptures together, including John and Hebrews and Jesus' own words, as well as Paul's elsewhere, I think it's getting at that idea of full and final unbelief. Perhaps in John's case, it's speaking of walking away from the gospel, abandoning Christ and His people. And maybe that is why John closes his words with this final exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Now in the Old Testament, the idols were easy to see. They were the statues that people made, the Asherah poles, the things that they bowed down before, the golden calves. Perhaps even in the New Testament, we could say that Paul saw the various idols that people worshipped and bowed down to. But I think it's best to see it this way. Anything that takes the place of Christ in your mind, in your heart, in your actions, these are idols. Anything that we give ourselves to that we ought rather to give to Christ, that becomes an idol. And so John says we are to keep ourselves from these things. Why? Because God is light and God is love. And He has illumined our path and He has shown us how it is that we are called to love Him and to love one another. And indeed He's given us His Spirit who may do these things to His praise and to His glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father,